We are continuing and wrapping up our series in Romans. And I was, just kind of want to begin with a question today. And the question is this, what do you think of when you think of church? If somebody says the word church, or maybe even broader, the people of God, not necessarily just here at Bay Area, but your experience or what you know, if maybe you're new to church, what comes to mind when you think about church? And I think for many of us in the room, probably really positive things come to mind. Church and the people of God is maybe where you were encouraged to find faith and find connections and just do, really good milestone moments in your life, in your faith. For others, when you first think about church, it takes you back to a not so great experience. Maybe you were hurt by the church at some point, and maybe you're here today and you're like, man, I'm dipping my toes back in, but I'm just leery because, I had a really bad experience. Or maybe you're here today and you're like, I don't have much experience with church and I'm really trying to figure it out. So don't mess it up, right? And you're like, I don't know. I'm really looking at that. Regardless of your experience, when it comes to church, the reality is that's a valid experience. We all have opinions about church, but the thing that's important to understand is that while that is true, it doesn't minimize what God says about his people and about the importance of the local church. And so there's kind of this, I guess you would call it a trend in some circles, even in the lives of followers of Jesus, to minimize the importance of being involved in the family of God locally. You're really seeing church as an option. But I want to just remind you as we begin today, especially if you are a follower of Jesus, of the importance of the church. Because God has chosen the church, the people of God, as imperfect as we are, as imperfect as he knew we were gonna be, getting it right a lot of times, but also getting it wrong sometimes. God has chosen his people, expressed in local gatherings, local churches, to be the ones who he is using both locally and globally to forward his mission, to share his message, and to be the visible representation of his son Jesus in our culture, in our day and age. And so for everything the church might not be, the church is vital and it's important. And I came across this quote, and I want to read it to you because I thought it summarized this tension really well. That's by a guy named Dan Ryland. He says, there are problems to solve and we must solve them. So he acknowledges, listen, the church doesn't always get it right. The people of God, we don't always get it right. So there are problems to solve and we must solve them. However, we must also lift our eyes above the problems to see the beauty and the power of the church at its best, to remember where we are headed and why. So we as followers of Jesus, if that's who you are today, we have not just our own experience with church, we have a responsibility to, as we gather together, do all we can to live out the fullness of who God has called us to be as his people. And that applies to who we are as a local congregation. And that tension, though, is not new between what God says and what we're trying to be, what God says we should be, and maybe sometimes what we're not. And much of the New Testament was written to churches who were getting it right in a lot of ways, but who in some ways weren't doing so hot. And that's really what we see as we are walking through Paul's letter to the followers of Jesus in Rome. He starts with the first part of the letter by saying, listen, look back at all that God had did and remember that. And then because of that, what God has done through Jesus, here's how you should live in light of that. Here's who you should be as the people of God, both individuals and the people of God together collectively. And what we see in that is that there are ways that they were getting it right, there were ways that they needed to improve, and there were ways that he wanted to encourage them to be the people who God's called them to be. And that's why it's so important one of the reasons it's so important to look back on these letters, because so much of the New Testament is that. It's followers of Jesus writing to other followers of Jesus saying, listen, this is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it should look like. This is how we should be and who we should be as his people. Why is it that important? Because it's important. Because we are who God has called to do this. And so as we look at Romans chapter 15, we're going to read verses 1 through 13 today, and we're going to look at Paul really talking about what I'm going to call two dangers for the people of God, two ways that if we're not careful, we as the followers of Jesus together collectively in the church can make it bad and maybe miss what God has for us, and then two prayers that he prays so we don't do that. So stand with me, Romans chapter 15, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. At the end of our reading, we say this phrase every time called the very words. It's just a way to distinguish God's word from my own. He says this, Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." And you have a seat. So Paul continues writing to the church, specifically in this thought of how are we to be the church together? How do we live relationally in the right way? And there are two dangers. Paul doesn't call them dangers. I'm going to call them dangers that as I read this, that I look at and see Paul addressing. So if you're taking notes, write these down. The first one is this, is Paul is addressing the danger of a lack of unity. He's addressing the danger of a lack of unity. So when we talk about unity in the local church, we're not talking about uniformity in everything. One of the biggest gifts to the local church, one of the biggest strengths of the local church is the diversity that is found in the local church. Now, when we say diversity kind of in our culture, we immediately go to racial diversity. That's part of it. But it's not just about racial diversity. It's about the diversity in experience and background, spiritual gifts, economics, financial, all these different kind of things. The church is better because we are all different, made in the same way in the image of God, but also unique in the ways that we are. And so we bring with us this diversity, which is a huge benefit, but at times can also be a challenge. And while we are called to be unified 100% and aligned and alike on belief in the most important essential things about who Jesus is, where salvation's found, all those things, there's a lot of other things, smaller, kind of secondary thoughts, opinions, beliefs, ideas, interpretations that we might have that are different from other people around us. And that's not a bad thing, although it can be a challenging thing. Because see, if it's not handled correctly, what happens is, if you're looking on the note sheet, even up here, there's kind of a trajectory and a pathway that can happen. That our differences, if we're not careful, can end up being disagreements. So those things, and again, we're not talking about like tier one, who is Jesus, you know, he's the only way to salvation types of things. Talking about like secondary, tertiary, non-essential things that are more opinion-based and preference-based. But those differences, if we're not careful, can become and create disagreements. And those disagreements, if they're not, you know, handled, spread, and it can become a distraction to the mission of God, distraction to what we should be focused on as the people of God. And if that distraction goes for too long, what can happen is that division takes place. You start seeing division within relationships, division within life groups, in different pockets of the congregation, and sometimes division within the church as a whole itself. And ultimately, if that's not kept in check, what can happen is that leads to death. The death of vision, the death of purpose, the death of kind of spiritual vitality in the church, and sometimes even the death of the church itself. And so if you've been around church for too long or very long, you've probably seen this play out in different ways. And oftentimes it's over little things or important but not most important things that the church doesn't understand the value of the diversity and how to relate to one another and their differences. And so it creates a lot of destruction in that. Well, Paul is writing here, and we're going to look in a little bit. He says to kind of say, listen, that doesn't have to be. That in our differences, there's a way forward that doesn't result in division, destruction, and death. The second thing he talks about is not just a lack of unity, but we also see he talks about a lack of hope. Now, while this may oftentimes apply more specifically to an individual person, maybe a family, or, you know, she's like, hey, I've lost hope, or my family's lost hope. It can also happen to churches who really begin to sometimes even get so distracted on things that they allow their circumstances or what they're facing to take them in a negative place. And in the same way, there's kind of a pathway for this that happens. It begins with difficulties. So difficulties come in life, uncertainties come in life. We as individuals, or maybe as a church, face a tragic situation or a difficulty. And then that creates discouragement. We begin to not be as excited about, you know, what God has for us or about the place that we've been called to live out our faith together. And then we can become disillusioned. We begin to really begin to question the value of the church, the value of relationship, the value even of faith in Jesus. And that begins to create doubt. Our circumstances begin to get us to question not who God is now, but who God is all the time. And then if we're not careful, that can lead people to a point of despair that ultimately leads to disbelief. And maybe you've seen that happen too. Somebody's gone through a really challenging, difficult situation, and how that progressed in their life led them to really step away from faith or step away from the church. And we see in both those situations, things that are reality, things that are gonna happen, things that are just a kind of a part of life and a part of even the church and the people of God, if not handled correctly, can lead in really destructive ways. And so Paul, in response to that reality, as he continues his letter, he really prays for and focuses around how do we help and how do we make these two things not end in the destruction that they can? How do we navigate life and navigate relationships in such a way where we live not with a lack of unity in the church and the people of God, but we live with a commitment to unity? How do we not live with a lack of faith and hope, but how do we lean in and live with hope, even in difficult circumstances? And so for our time, I just wanna walk through this chapter and really look at kind of two prayers that Paul's gonna pray for the people that I think God is wanting us to understand and see for ourselves today. So if you're writing, taking notes, write this down. Paul's prayers for the people. First, Paul prays for a Christ-like unity in our attitude and actions. He prays for a Christ-like unity in our attitudes and actions. Look at Romans 15:1. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." So if you go back a couple sentences, kind of go back to this last section that Pastor Brian taught on last week, we see and we're reminded that there was this context of reality where you had Jews and Gentiles who both had come to faith in Jesus, but had very, very real differences about some secondary kind of tertiary things in how to live out their faith. Specifically around dietary laws and instructions. You had Gentiles that said, listen, we're free in Christ to do really anything. And the Jews were saying, listen, no, we're not, because the Old Testament law says that there are certain dietary restrictions. So you had this difference of opinion about that while it shouldn't have created a division in the church, really shouldn't have created a division in a relationship, was really causing difficulty in those ways. And it was also things like, what day do we celebrate the Sabbath on? So some of these things of just taking different experiences and bringing together were causing some issue. And as Pastor Brian kind of walked through last week, if you didn't get a chance to listen, I would encourage you to go back and kind of listen to it, because he unpacks the context a lot more than we have time to do again today. But he really kind of brought us to this point of saying that what Paul's saying in kind of attitude is that we're not to pass judgment and quarrel over these opinion type things. Instead, we're to practice the way of peace and love. And so as we move into chapter 15, Paul is continuing that teaching on how do you practice the way of peace and love. And so he says, listen, we who are weak or who are strong have an obligation to bear with the weak. Now, he uses these phrases that we talked about last week, strong and weak, to describe two groups of people. When he talks about those who are strong, he's talking about those who are more mature in faith, those who have a better understanding of the freedom that they have in Jesus. And he's saying, listen, there are some who they can eat food that maybe went against the Jewish customs. They can practice freedom in certain ways, and they can do that without it being a negative thing to their faith or causing their conscience to kind of wrestle with different things. But then he also says you have the strong, then you have the weak. And the weak are those who are more immature in faith, maybe newer to faith, who aren't at the point of yet embracing or realizing the freedom that we have in Christ, that they're finding they need to stay away from certain things because of temptation. And so you kind of have this tension of those who are saying, I can do this, others saying that we shouldn't do this. And now they're kind of both beginning to judge each other, and they're beginning to disagree and argue about those things. Well, Paul says, listen, okay, he goes, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So Paul starts with the strong, and he says, listen, if we're going to handle this correctly, I'm talking to the strong, the mature, you first. It's kind of like this. How many of you guys grew up with multiple siblings? How many of you were the oldest sibling? Okay, see if this conversation sounds familiar. You and your younger siblings are all doing the same thing, and they all get in trouble. But when mom or dad come to you to let you know that what you were doing was wrong, they don't pull little brother and sister aside. Who do they pull? They pull big brother aside, right? And they say, listen, you need to stop doing that. And I'm like, what about everybody else? And they're like, you're the example. You're the one everybody looks to. You're the oldest. You're supposed to be more mature, right? That's kind of what Paul's doing here. He's like, listen, we can finger point about strong and weak and who's right and who's wrong and all that kind of stuff. He says, but listen, if you're mature in your faith, if you've been a follower of Christ for a while, it's your responsibility to make the first move. So you're the one who should start thinking differently about your freedom and how you should respond to those who disagree with you and who you disagree with on these other little things that are causing some difficulty. He's saying that their strength is best expressed in their patience, their compassion, and their care for one another. He's saying, listen, you should think about the other person more than you're thinking about what you deserve or what you have a right to. Like, if you're like, I'm strong, I don't like that. But it's the reality. Paul's saying, somebody has to start doing the right thing. I'm gonna look to you. But then really quickly in verse 2, he says this, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So he says, I'm gonna start with the strong. You've gotta make the first move. You have an obligation and a responsibility, but hey, before everybody says it's all their problem, he says, let each of us, strong and weak, change how we're looking at this situation and begin to not live for ourselves and our own preferences and opinions, but begin to live for their neighbor for his good to build him up. Says, listen, it's not about what you should get or what you want. It's about how you can live your life thinking about the other person first. How can you help encourage and build up their faith as somebody more mature? As somebody who's newer to faith, how can you build up and encourage that person who's more mature in their faith? And so instead of thinking about themselves in the situation, their preferences, their opinion, he says, listen, I want you to think about the other person. Because your goal is not to live for yourself. Your goal ultimately is to help build the other person up to be more like Jesus. Now, it's a fine line to walk because it doesn't mean that we have to, like, you know, just pander to others' opinions without, you know, make them like, you know, rules for everybody. But it also doesn't mean that we just forcefully lean into what we believe to be right or wrong about these other issues and just say, listen, you have to do this. And if you don't, then we have a problem. That I can't accept you. I can't think about you. I can't serve you. And so Paul goes on like, okay, well, how do we do that? How do we live that way that is so counterintuitive? He goes to verse 3. He says, for Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So listen, the only way this is going to happen is if we look to Jesus and we live the way that he lived. Because Jesus was the strongest of all. Jesus did not live, though, to please himself. He lived for what was better and for the good of others. To the point of embracing the cross, giving his life for our sin. Not because he deserved it, but because that was what he did in serving us. That he modeled this servant leadership. He modeled a life that was full of grace, but also full of truth at times. And he balanced this idea of freedom and loving other people really well. And Paul says, if we're gonna do this, we have to look to Jesus. In another letter, Philippians, in chapter 2, verse 3 through 8, Paul talks about this same attitude of Jesus in another way. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having had this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He said, listen, if you're gonna fight for unity, you've got to begin by fighting for the other person and not just your position. You've got to begin by thinking about the other person. How can I encourage them? How can I build them up? How can I maybe take a step back in importance and put that other person in the forefront of my mind, what I do and what I think? I came across this quote when I was studying this week, and I put it on your the worship guide, but it's gonna be on the screen as well. Because I think it's hard when we try to balance this idea of like my freedom in Christ versus my responsibility to serve other people. So often we think our freedom in Christ is a license to do whatever we want to, however we want to. And if people have a problem with that, then they need to talk to Jesus. But the problem is that we have to be really careful when we speak for Jesus about our preferences, especially when he hasn't spoken about them. But check this out, it says this, talking about Christian freedom. Real Christian freedom means inconvenience. In the complexities of relationships, a free person will limit his or her actions in one area in order to accomplish a more important goal in another. Bearing with weakness, identifying with those who are, I should say are if you're in your worship guide, are persecuted for the cause of Christ, and seeking others' good demonstrate a life of love. Maturity develops when we don't allow our convictions to become excuses for treating poorly our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, does this mean we have to agree with everybody just to make everybody happy? Absolutely not. Even on these smaller things. What it means is that how we respond and treat one another in those times of difference need to be more about loving them, building unity, than it is about being right and getting our way. I was thinking a lot about this and like trying to think about like some practical applications that weren't landmines I'm gonna get slaughtered for if I bring up in here today. You know what I mean? Because like at a certain point, somebody's going, hold on a minute. No, I'm not weak. You're weak. I'm strong. I don't wanna do that, right? So I came with an idea or a thought. So when we moved to Northern Virginia in 2005, and I moved up there to be a student pastor. And so I was about 2 weeks into being a new student pastor at this brand new church. And a guy came up in the lobby after one of our services. And he came up and said, hey, my name's so-and-so. And I just want to tell you, I'm so glad that you're here. Me and my family, we will be your biggest fans and your biggest supporters. And I'm like, these are the conversations I like, right? He's like, man, I mean, you got such a hard job. I'm really, I'm praying for you. He goes, but I want you to know that That being said, my kids, and he had about five or six of them, my kids will never come to your Wednesday night midweek program. In my mind, I'm thinking, you're for me, support me 100%, but you're not going to be involved in like the biggest thing that we were doing to help reach and disciple students. And I was like, okay, well, why? You know? He's like, well, for me and for our family, we just have the conviction. We know, and rightly so, you're going to be reaching lost kids. And those lost kids are going to come with all kinds of baggage and issues and stuff like that. And I just don't want my kids to be around those lost kids. In which, in my mind, I wanted to say, what? Like, okay, you're wrong. I mean, like, I don't know how else to say it. Like, in that moment. So if you're like, I agree with the guy, I'm not saying you're wrong, but I kind of am, okay? And so I'm like, okay, help me understand. So we begin to unpack some things, and I begin to understand that, like this guy, I don't want to tell you too much about him, not that he's ever going to watch this, but anyway, like, this guy, like, he had a background that was really good in a lot of ways, but really rough in a lot of others. And he had a perspective of the world, an experience in the world that really led him to be very sensitive to protecting his family. And we're talking, you know, in that exchange. And at that moment, you know, I kind of had the decision, like, well, am I going to lean in and just, like, you know, thanks, but no thanks? I mean, like, okay, you support me, but you're not going to support me. Like, great, thanks for the conversation. You do you, I'll do me, we'll be fine, you know? And I'm telling the story because I actually got it right. But, like, the Holy Spirit led me to, like, have the right approach to say, listen, we don't agree on this. And, like, I'm going to challenge you at times, and you can challenge me at times. But, like, we're going to put the relationship and the unity of who we are in ministry together as the priority. And we have the greatest relationship. Now, his kids never came on Wednesday night. And it bugged me all the time. And I would invite him every time I saw him, like, hey, you guys should really come on Wednesday night. No, I didn't do that. That would be bad. But, like, I mean, like, we did not agree, like, fundamentally. And it's not like I can go and say, Romans 15:7 says you should come to every church program. Like, I couldn't argue that. And he couldn't argue, like, biblically, like, my kids shouldn't be there. But we developed a relationship based on mutual love and respect. And, like, to this day, I would tell him, I don't agree with you. But here's what was cool is we were there for 9.5 years, had a great relationship with this guy and his family for 9.5 years till we left. We still would, we just don't know him anymore. Like, their family went through some horrific things. Guess who he called? I had the honor of walking them through some really challenging things with their family. And, like, at every point, I had the opportunity to just, like, dig my heels in and say, well, maybe this wouldn't have happened or that wouldn't have happened if your kids had come, been more involved. Like, I mean, I had all these, like all these really bad moments. I could have, like, been about winning. I didn't. And it's like, that's what Paul's talking about. It's like, at the end of the day, we didn't agree on that thing. Like, his understanding, my understanding, like, we were not going to come to terms on that, but we came to terms on what we had common in Christ. And we fought for unity. See, so often in the church, we double down on these less significant things so hard that it causes division and destroys all the stuff we have in common. And Paul says, listen, I want you, those who are strong have an obligation to the weak, and both of you have an obligation to each other to pursue unity. He goes on in verse 4 to say, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And he says, listen, there's so many things we can lean to when this is hard to do. And we can lean to it and kind of listen to it. And then he prays his first prayer in verse 5 and 6. About this, he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement. He begins talking about, hey, listen, this is who God is. This is who I'm praying to. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, listen, my prayer for you is that through the endurance and encouragement that God gives to do the right thing when it's difficult, basically what he's saying, to live in such harmony with one another, that together you can always glorify the Lord. Because that's what matters most. See, we can run the risk of a lack of unity, or we can lean into each other, even in times of disagreement and difference. And we can pursue unity for the glory of God. So Paul says, and he sums it up in verse 7 by saying, therefore, welcome one another. Meaning, open yourself up, open your home up, open your heart up, and welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And that's who we are to be known as. But then he goes on to say, he's not just praying for that, right? He goes on to also pray for an overflowing hope because of Jesus. So not only are you supposed to be unified and fight a lack of unity with this intense love and passion and commitment to one another, to build each other up. He said also when times come and difficulty comes, you also can be known as a people who are overflowing and abounding with hope. He goes on to say in verse 8 and 9, it says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's faithfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So again, he goes back to Jesus and he says, listen, that you think you're really different, that there's this division of Jew and Gentile, and you're so focused on that. But at the end of the day, listen, that we're all a part of the story. That we're all have always been a part of God's story. And he says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. So Jesus came, he says, and he came specifically at first for the Jews, for the Jewish people, to show God's faithfulness. So listen, he came to the Jewish people. That was his first stop, his first target, his first priority. It says, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. What is he talking about? He's talking about men like Abraham, Moses, David, these Old Testament leaders, Old Testament guys who pursued God, who God said, listen, through you and your legacy, through your lineage, through your descendants, I'm going to send a Messiah. And that Messiah one day will come and he will be the savior of your people, but not just your people. He'll be the savior of the entire world. And Paul says, don't forget, we are all part of this promised story of what Jesus said he was gonna do. He goes on to say in verse 9 through 12, he begins to quote Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage, saying and really showing that, listen, that yeah, Jesus was sent to the Jews first, but it was always part of the plan that the Gentiles would be brought into that promise. So before you, the Jewish Christian, or you, the Gentile Christian, begins to think you're better than the other because of your lineage, he said, that doesn't matter. We've all been invited into this. We all have commonality in this. And we all have this same hope. Look what he says in 9 through 12. He says, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he was to quote back in the Old Testament how the Gentiles would actually praise God for what he was going to do in sending the Messiah, Jesus, because they were going to be part of and are part of the story of salvation. It says, as it's written, therefore I praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will Gentiles hope. He says, listen, not only do you have this unity that we're supposed to be about, but you have a common hope. And the common hope is one that has been expressed even in the Old Testament passages. That yes, the Messiah would come and he would serve God's people. He would serve the Israelites. He would serve the Jewish people, but he would serve the Jewish people in a way that would bring in and salvation would be extended to the entire world. And it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a PS. It was part of God's plan all along. And so then he prays another prayer in Romans 15:13. It's like, in light of all this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Again, we see he says, may the God of hope, here's who God is. God is a God of hope. May God fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So as you believe, may you be filled with all joy and peace, so that by the power of the Spirit, you may abound in hope. Paul's saying, listen, the differences and difficulties can create disunity in us. We've got to fight for that unity. Why? Because we have a hope that should abound and overflow in our life. And it's a hope for the Jew, and it's a hope for the Gentile. It's a hope for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And why is that so important? Because when we understand God's faithfulness in the biggest, most important thing he could ever be faithful in, it helps us trust and hope in his faithfulness in whatever we're going through. Because if God is faithful at this level, why would God not be faithful here? So Paul says, I want you to be unified, and I want you to be people overflowing with hope. Because as you are unified and as you are hopeful, you will be the people of God God intended you to be. And God will use you as he intended, though imperfect, to be part of and to be the vehicle of the good news of Jesus Christ going to all the world. You know, I think sometimes, if we're not careful as individuals and even as churches, we can get in the way of the gospel. And sometimes it's through a lack of unity, division and dissension. Sometimes it's through a lack of hope, a lack of belief, and a lack of faith. But God wants to give both of those to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be that beautiful expression of the people of God. The tangible reality of Jesus and his kingdom here and now today. Man, if we could live that way, if we continue to live that way, that is what makes a difference to people who are struggling, who are questioning, who are doubting, who are wondering, could Jesus really be true? That's what Paul prays for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much today for your word, for the encouragement that it is, the encouragement, God, that and challenge that it is. Because, God, I know in my life, I can tell a story about getting it right, but, God, there's a lot of stories and times where I don't get it right. But I'm grateful that in that, your grace is sufficient, your forgiveness is free, and I can, God, be loved and taught to do better. Not just in my power, God, but through the Holy Spirit in me. And so, God, I pray for my life today. I pray for us today. I pray for those who are online, who are watching, even at a different time, God, that God, you would, as your followers, if that's who we are today, that you would help us to live, God, in unity. Help us understand what it means to love each other like Jesus, to approach differences and disagreements even in a way that is right, in a way that is building to the other person. And God, where we're struggling with that, would you give us everything we need to just do it better? And God, for those who may be here and God, the circumstances and difficulties of life are really heavy and hard right now. And God, they're discouraged, maybe even a little disillusioned, beginning to doubt some things, not just about the circumstance, but about you. God, would you remind them of your faithfulness today? Would you remind them, God, through the greater story of salvation, God, how you have always been and always will be faithful? And as we can trust you in that, we can trust you in whatever we're going through today. And that, God, we would be as individuals and as your people, a people marked by unity and hope. God, for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.